Well, last week we kind of ended with no rules, no rules. Set you free. Don't tell me what to do. Don't tread on me. And I hope you didn't have a licentious week or anything. I hope I didn't wreck your holiness last week. But the great thing about the Word of God is that it brings God's whole perspective into our life. So last week was kind of no rules, but last week was set free from, if that makes sense. You know, there's a lot of setting free from kinds of things. Don't let anybody tie you down. Don't add, change. You're set free from. But this is part of the picture, but there is more to the picture of the Christian life, of course. It's not just what you've been set free from. It's also what you've been set free for. And that's the part of the picture where we're not just saved and stuck. You know, God is definitely wishing that none would perish. So we know that salvation's, getting saved is a big deal. But we're not just saved and it's done. We're just not just waiting around till we die or till we go to heaven. God has purposes for our life, and there are things that He's wanting to do. And God's passionate about freeing us up from our past life. This is great news, and making us more like His Son. So tonight is an interesting passage to look at because I don't want to fall back into do this, don't this, because we just said that last week that doesn't have any value, right? So it's a little bit of a challenge tonight, but I know God's going to help us. But I just want to remind us that we are human beings, not human doings. So, you know, sometimes it's all about the do, but God is a God of relationship. And yeah, there's some stuff tonight we're going to talk about that's doing kinds of things. But just to set the tone for tonight and remind us about that God is a God of relationship. We have a little tradition at the Bible school. We just can't have a class without talking about this. But I think tonight, actually, you'll see it really fits into the scripture, and I think it's very helpful. But the idea of salvation in the Bible is a very, very broad word. It has a lot of implications in the Bible. And when I first heard this and was taught this a long time ago, it made so much sense to me, and I started to be able to put some things together that I was having trouble with in the Word of God. So maybe this is helpful if you haven't run across this before, but there's really three parts to salvation. These are all salvation, but they're different aspects of salvation. So the technical name for this first part of salvation is called justification, and what this means is that I have been saved. It's a past action. It's a one-time event. Either you're justified or you're not. It's like being pregnant. You're pregnant or you're not. There's not a little bit of pregnant or sort of pregnant. Either you are or you aren't. Justification is like that. It's a judicial statement that God makes based on what Christ has done in our life, saying that I have been saved. And in this part of it, we're free from the penalty of sin. And we've seen that so much in the book of Colossians. The things that we should be reaping because of the sin in our life, we're saved from because of what Christ has done. So that's justification. I'll give you just a couple scriptures we can look at just to remind you. So Romans 5:1 is a good one to think about this first part of our salvation. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." What tense is that language? For those of the grammarians, what tense is that?
Past tense.
Yeah, past tense. Have been justified, have peace. So this is the concept of justification. It's a one-time event. It's an instantaneous event in our life. And he's saying, since we have been justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 10:9 is another good place that kind of reflects that. 10:9-10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with your heart one believes and is justified, and with your mouth one confesses and is saved. So this is the first part of our salvation. So it's very correct for us as a Christians to say, I have been saved. And that's usually how we refer to salvation. It's, yes, have you been saved? Yes, I've been saved. Very correct. But there's another part of salvation which we can get confused here, which is a lot of what we're talking about tonight, and that's why I want to preface what we're going to go into this tonight. The second part of our salvation is called sanctification, and this is, I am being saved. Now, this sounds a little strange to us, but I am being saved, and what we're free from in this is the practice of sin. So this is the reality of who we are. But this next part is kind of the catching up, if you want to say, to our identity. God has made us this, but we don't always look like the reality of who we are in Jesus, right? There's a catching up. And I'll give you a couple of scriptures that are helpful with that. Philippians 2:12. I never understood this scripture, and it always bothered me until I kind of saw this grid in my mind. Philippians 2:12 to 13 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." You can see why that would bother me if all I had was the grid of justification. Well, what do you mean, work it out? I thought that was the whole point. We're not supposed to do that. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This idea here is like a farmer tilling something into the soil. So what my understanding of what's taking place now in light of this is he's not talking about justification. You don't work that out. It's a free gift. But sanctification, getting God into your life, into your practice of your life, that's a different thing. So we're being saved from the practice of sin. We're already free from the penalty of sin, but we tend to keep doing the stuff that we did before we were Christians. And we'll look at that in the passage tonight. And one more maybe to be helpful. 1 Corinthians 1:18 on this might be just to help maybe the lights come on. Yeah, this might be a wrong reference. For the word of God, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. There it again. That's that ongoing nature of salvation. He's not talking about this. We're not sort of justified. We are justified, but the sanctification is the ongoing process. And then the third part of our salvation is glorification. And this is, I will be saved. So this is future tense. And in this one, we're being saved from the presence of sin. So this is when we're in heaven or, you know, Jesus returns or we die. 1 Peter 1, 3-9 is a good place to look at that. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." Does this sound familiar? We looked at the scripture early on in the class. There was that piece of the future part of our salvation. "Who by God's power being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time." What tense is this? Ready to be revealed. That's a future tense, still to come, right? So we see that in Hebrews 9:28. It's another good place to think about this last part of it. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting for him. And then maybe Philippians 3:20, that's another good one for this one. 3:20 and 21. "But our citizenship is heaven, in heaven, from whom we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." So these are all salvation. So it's correct to say I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. They're all part of salvation. You can see if we start to get these confused, and that's why I want to go through this before you even jumped in tonight. If I start to say I have to do a bunch of stuff, which there are pieces that we cooperate with in our sanctification, but if I confuse that with this one, I'm misunderstanding the first one, right? And if I just say, oh, it's all done, all I got to do is sit around and just wait for Jesus to come back, we're missing some things here. So you can get them confused. So how many of you, this is the first time you've ever even run across something like this? Anybody here? Hasn't yet. It might be a different way of thinking, but do you have questions? Does it make some sense about the broadness of what salvation means? Okay, well, let's move on into our scripture because hopefully this is a grid that'll help us. So let's look at our scripture tonight, starting in Colossians chapter 3. Look at us. We've been here like 6 months and we're into chapter 3. Good job. This is the real crawler Bible school, man. Colossians chapter 3. So we'll start and we'll take a look at 1 and 4. "If you've been raised with Christ, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things of the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So let's, before we even dive in, let's think about these three things. So the first couple sentences, if since you've been raised with Christ, set your things, your eyes on things that are above, seated at the right hand, set your minds on things that are above, not on things of the earth. Which one of these categories is he probably talking about here? You need to do something. Which is the do something category? Yeah, he's probably talking about, you know, the way to think about this is here's some things you need to do. You need to make a choice to focus on heaven, and we'll talk about it, but that's the middle one. Verse 3, you have died and your life is hidden in Christ. Which one's that? Yeah, that's the first one. You have died. It's a finished deal. You're already hidden in Christ, right? And then look at verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you'll also appear with him in glory. Which one's that? Yeah, that's a future tense kind of concept. So that's why I wanted you to see that actually in these first verses, he's talking about all three parts of our salvation, very likely. But let's dive in. If then you've been raised, and again, remember we talked about Paul many times, he makes statements that he's building on these kinds of things. So we saw it in the last paragraph, if with Christ. He's saying, if this is true, then this is true. He's a very linear, logical thinking. So he's not saying, I don't know if you've not been raised with Christ. He's saying, I know that about you. And now here's the implications of that. You've been Christ. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things of the earth. So he's saying, basically, I think in this first opening thing, have heaven in mind. You know, think about the reality of who you are. Start to see earthly things through the lens of heavenly things is another way to say that. And in this first part, I think it's just a reality of life is that, and you've heard me say this before if you've been around, but your gaze determines your destination. So, you know, when you're hiking and you're orienteering in the bush, if you can set your mind on a tree in the distance or a hill or a mountain in the distance, even if you have to go around some things and down and up and down, that gaze, where you're looking, is where you'll end up. It's true, you know, plowing a field, if you've ever done, you know, big farming in a big open field, you know, if you're looking down, your furrows are like ridiculous. But when you're looking across the field, sometimes it's a half mile or a quarter mile away, you know, then that determines where you'll end up, and it makes a straight line. I learned this driving? Yeah. I learned this the hard way. Louise's husband, my best friend Mike, was very gracious at one page of my life. I wanted to learn to ride motorcycles. I didn't know how to road, but I wanted to get my road license. And Mike and Louise are big-time Harley riders and were for many years. And so he was very gracious, and so I started. And actually, I borrowed Bill's bike. I borrowed. That's true love. He had this great BMW, and he let me borrow his bike. So I borrowed Bill's bike, and Mike was teaching me to ride, okay? Maybe you don't know this. Maybe I shouldn't tell. I forgot your Anyway, we had been practicing. I was doing good. And we went to the motor vehicles place, and one of the things you have to do, I passed the test, all that stuff, but you have to do a little skills test. So it's, you know, it's these cones, and it's just in the parking lot there. And I think this is such a no-brainer. I feel, you know, I'm a hotshot bike rider, you know? And so you have to go around at slow speed. You can't touch your foot, you know, and do these things. Well, shoot. I'm looking down and getting all stressed out, and all of a sudden it just goes, clunk. Didn't hurt the bike. I think I probably told you, but yeah, so it's okay now, right? But, you know, that's like an instant fail, okay? And in front of your best friend, like a Harley rider for 50 years, very embarrassing, right? You know, I knew the guy that was the instructor, the test guy. He went to our church. I was like, oh yeah, this is a bad day. Okay, let's help you get the bike up because you're done, you know. Your gaze determines your destination. And what I forgot, and Mike was trying to teach me, was when you're riding a bike, you need to be looking where you're going because that's where you're going to end up. So that's very true in our spiritual lives as well. So when he says, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things of the earth. So your gaze determines your destination. And this is a choice. These words are, I want you to do this kinds of words, right? So we can choose not to do this. This is what's amazing about the sanctification, about this middle one. God is inviting us and empowering us to take steps to become more like his son, but it's not forced on us. It's a choice we have to do. So Paul starts out and says, here's what you got to do. You got to get your eyes up now because you're new in Christ and on to Jesus. Thoughts about that? Setting your mind on things above? Questions? Oh, no, man. No, 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 no. At least I got my leg out of the way when I went over because Bill's bike was, you know, no, I shouldn't have done it on a Harley. And Mike was smart enough not to let me borrow his Harley before he could, maybe he could see what was coming. But your gaze determines your destination. Any thoughts about that? Questions about that? Okay, so let's keep going. End of verse 3. Set your minds that are on things that are above, not on things of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. There's a lot in this book, I don't know if you've noticed in Colossians, but about the reality of our death. And I think we blow by that as Christians a lot. Like in our culture, we don't like to talk about death much. You know, we're very separated from death. You know, we have, you know, funeral homes and it all, you know, comes very sanitized. And other places in the world, that's not the case. You know, the families wash the body, they lay it out in the body for the bedroom for a couple of days. You know, we're not really in touch with death here. So a lot of the things when we read about death in our spiritual realm, we don't like to maybe think about them. But I think we've got to be able to come to terms with the fact that we have died. That's the whole point of what he's been talking about in Colossians before. All these things, you have died and you are in Christ. You've been hidden in Christ. So I think the reality of that death has to sink into us that this has been taking place and we actually have died. You know, I'm not nearly as excited about, you know, giving gospel calls and altar calls when I preach, like, come to Jesus and it's all wonderful, your life is good and everything's going to be great. You know, that was how we kind of learned to do it in the 70s. But, you know, I'm much more excited now to say, come and die, hand over the keys to Jesus, because that's the reality of what's taking place here. And if you haven't gotten that, you don't really understand it.
You think it might have something to do with the fact that Paul never met Jesus while he was still, before he had died and risen, and Paul himself went through that death and resurrection?
Well, he would say he met Jesus. I mean,
But he never met him. What I'm saying is he never met him before he died on the cross. Like, he met him after the cross.
Well, yeah, we don't know that, but he might not.
Likely he never did.
Yeah.
He wasn't like the apostles.
Yeah. Maybe. Yeah, that's true. As one untimely born, he calls himself.
Yeah,
so
he met him after.
I kind of came to the party late.
Yeah,
sort of
he met him after his own conversion experience. You know, his conversion experience.
So I think it's worth thinking about what it means to be dead in Christ. Because, you know, I thought about this today, you know, if I'm dead, if I died today, I'm not worried about the garbage man who's coming tomorrow and putting the cans out on the street, which I did tonight. You know, I'm not worried about the mortgage payment. I'm not worried about booking summer holidays. All the things that matter to me when I'm dead don't matter anymore, right? And so I think the reality of that as Christians is say, if we're actually dead in Christ, a lot of things shouldn't matter to us like they used to matter before. Am I making sense about that?
Yeah.
Thoughts about that, coming to grips with the death part of Jesus, being in Jesus' death? Anything else you want to add?
I think it's just one of those conscious decisions we have to continually make throughout the day.
Yeah, for sure. I'm dead, and I'm focusing on heaven. Now let's look at 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So this is this last piece and this reminder that it's not done. We're still in process, but when Jesus returns or when we die, we will appear with him in glory. That's that promise of the completeness of our salvation. And in that situation, we won't be fighting with sin. We won't be hassled with sin. The presence of sin will be eliminated. We know from heaven. You know, when you look at the book of Revelation. So those are the parts that Paul is saying. So I think what he starts out is he starts to say, look, we just have to live with heaven in mind. We've got to start to adjust our thinking in terms of where we are and what's going on around us in light of eternity, in light of what Christ has done in our lives. Set your mind on things above. This is hard to do. We got to be super practical here, right? You know, you go through your day. If your work is a hassle, all you're doing is head down, trying to get through work and not, you know, make a mistake or whatever, right? But to stop and just say, Lord, I lift my eyes to you. There's lots in the Psalms. I lift my eyes. You know, I look to the hills. You know, is he talking about the hills? No, I think he's talking about. I'm getting my perspective up in terms of what you're up to, Lord. I've lost the plot. Remind me who you are and what's going on. Okay? So let's go on. So after no rules, turns out there are a few. In verse 5, Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. So it's interesting that he's talking about our death in Christ, but there's also some things that we have to choose to put to death. So it's interesting language that he's using it in two ways. I think he's using death in this context, and he's also using it in this context, in the second part of our salvation. So here's this list: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. So a lot of this has to do with sexual sin, or has implications of sexual sin. Covetousness even relates to that. I want that person, and I'll get that person sexually, if you want to say it that way, which is idolatry. And idolatry is anything we put up before God. And anything that gets bigger to us or more important to us than God can become an idol. It's not just a piece of wood, you know, like in the Old Testament, and we would bow down to it. Anything in our life that we want worse than we want God, we're in danger of idolatry in that, because we put something higher than God. And certainly, you know, in terms of sexual issues and passion and impurity, that can definitely be the case. Verse 6, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. So these do matter to God. You know, the fact that apart from Christ, our world is spinning in craziness in terms of sexuality and immorality and impurity, that's not a new thing. I mean, the Romans, you know, they had all kinds of good ways to do this. Yeah, so, and they lived in societies that were just rank with immorality. So they had come out of that situation for sure and would understand that. But it does matter to God. And I think we want to we want to fully see God. He's a loving God, he's a merciful God, and he's a caring God, but he also judges, he will settle scores, and he's wrathful. Not wrathful like an angry drunk dad who loses it, and you know, not that kind of wrath, but righteous action against sin. That's a good way to think about what wrath is. So Paul's just reminding him, look, these things actually do matter to God. This is not just some, you know, Victorian prig saying, oh, don't have any fun sexually, you know. They do matter to God. And then in verse 7, he says, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. So it's just a reminder. You guys all understand this because you came out of that. All of those things that I'm asking you to put to death now in Christ, Paul's saying that was just normal for you. And, you know, many of us in this room, you know, you could talk about your testimonies and saying that was just normal. Sleeping around and, you know, even extramarital affairs, that was just like, that's the way it's done. You know, what are you raising your eyebrows about? Just deal with it, right? And that's really very normal in our society. And, of course, changing in two. A lot of things are changing in terms of what sexually, you know, we would talk about or didn't talk about a generation ago. Things are changing now. And he's reminding him, that's what you came out of. That's who you used to be before this in your life apart from Christ. That was what was normal for you. But he says, I'm asking you now to put those things to death that you once walked in. So let's stop there and we'll go on from there. Any thoughts or questions about where he is so far? See where he's going in this? Observations, yeah.
The word passion there.
Yeah.
What does he mean by, I don't know, I just looked at it as like being passionate, doesn't seem like that.
Yeah, it has the implications. It's not just like passionate, like, oh, I love to play the violin, I'm just passionate about that. It has the overtones of some kind of sexual passion that's unauthorized by God. Okay. So this whole list is tainted with unauthorized sexual desires or activity. Okay. Yeah, good question.
Just observation, like, I'm assuming most of these things are quite acceptable in this society.
Totally, yeah. Well, I mean, we always say, oh, look how bad things are getting, but whoa, check out Roman society.
Yeah. Much like it is today.
Or worse in some ways.
Yeah.
You know?
A lot worse, yeah.
I mean, you know, the Romans, man, they would party hard.
I thought he was like speaking to Greeks, mostly here in Colossae.
Yeah.
But and they look down on the Romans as being immoral.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
It's also the same way Jesus looked down on the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin.
Yeah.
That, you know, if you even look at that woman with lust,
that's right.
Then you have pitted the. And the Romans, I mean, a Greek could wander down to the Vestal Virgins, I guess it was.
Oh, man.
You still looked down on the Romans. Yeah.
I mean, talk about twisted. You went to church, to the house of worship, and you had sex with a prostitute, and that pleased the God. Well, I wonder what that would do.
Guess who that
church. Yeah, right. Right? But I'm just saying, we think we're messed up. You know, that's normal in the Greek thing, you know? So anyway, so pretty messed up. But that's, he said, these are mine, and that's what you came out of. That was normal. Before you died in Christ, that was normal. That's who you were, is the point he is making, right? Okay? You used to walk in that and lived in it. Now look, now those things are pretty obvious. That this first five, and you notice these comes in groups of five, is things you can, oh, I saw that person going, and I know that person had an affair. They're very do kinds of things you can identify, you know. But look, it's a little bit more subtle in verse 8. But now you must also put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. So the problem about Christianity is sometimes, as a reaction to where we were before, or we want to look down our noses at people that are doing those things, you know, very visible kinds of sins, and we have some kind of gradation in our mind that there's levels of sin. Like, okay, you know, having sex with somebody you're not married to, oh, that's bad. But, you know, having evil thoughts about somebody, or you know, lying to somebody, a little white lie, or, you know, slandering another person, that's not really a big deal. So we have these ideas of gradation by sin. And the confusion comes in the fact that different sins have different consequences. So if I murder somebody, that has a different consequence than if I slander somebody. But all sin has the same penalty. It separates us from God. And that's the thing that we have to recognize. And that's where we start to think, well, I'm not that bad. I haven't done all these visible, horrible sins. But one sin is enough to disconnect you, the scripture says, you know. So we get these things. But now I like this list because now it's a little more personal, especially for us that are Christians. And I don't know if you've noticed this in your life, but it seems like this in my life. God is fine-tuning my sin sensitivity, if you want to say that. And a lot of times when you're first saved, you know, it's like, oh, shoot, I shouldn't go out and get just slam crazy drunk. Okay, well, that's a great idea, you know, right? Or, you know, I really should stop having sex with my neighbor's wife. That's a great idea. Thank you, Jesus, right? So you get these big things, right? But have you noticed over time, as you walk with God and you get more sensitive, God is dialing in that stuff. He's saying, yes, you have victory over that, and great, that's not an issue anymore. But there's some other things, and those things tend to be more heart issues. And I think that's what he's getting to here. He's just saying, that's what you came out of, and I'm telling you, put those things to death. Good job. But you also have to put away these more Christian-y sins. Can I say that?
Yeah.
You know, Christian-y acceptable sins, right? Slander, obscene talk, lying to each other. Seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices. So it doesn't matter if it's a big sin or a little sin. He's saying, I want all this stuff. And this is what he's talking about. He's talking about sanctification and an increasing sensitivity to say, Lord, keep dialing in my sinometer, you know, and help me, Lord, to be sensitized to the things which are not from you, because I want those things to die, because I'm already dead anyway. I want to catch up to who I am. That's the best way I can say it to you. This is who I am, but I don't always act like who I am. Many times I act like who I was, but Lord, help me to start acting like who I am. This is the reality in heaven of who I am, but it doesn't look like it some days. Is that a good understanding of the difference between the two? Okay. So you put off the old self with his practices. Now 10. So it's not just negative, and so he talks about putting death away. But he also talks about putting on. Just in summary on this section, one of the writers had a really good comment. He said, we were dead in sin before Christ. We've seen that in the book of Colossians. You were dead in your sins. But now we are dead to sin. That's a very interesting way of thinking about things. We were dead in our sins, but now we're actually dead to sin because we've died in Christ. Now we're stupid and we keep doing it because I forget who I am, and I think that's the way I used to do it, so I would do it now. But for whatever reason, we should be dead to our sin in this part of in this process of sanctification. Okay, I'm talking pretty fast. Questions or comments so far? We're in like 10. How are we doing? Yeah.
I just wanted to share something that I had been told years ago, and that was that every time I choose to sin, I'm basically putting Christ back on the cross. For me, that was a little bit of a wake-up call.
Yeah. You know, if that's helpful for you, that's cool. It always has stressed me out a little bit because Jesus, I mean, I'm a theologian guy, right? It is finished. And, you know, and Hebrews talks about there's no need for him to go back. So I'm sorry. But yes, it's a good reminder. Why would I do that if it's already been done? And that's a question of identity. So you're saying to yourself, why did I do that? That's not who I am. That was completed at the cross. And that's the part that's good about it. Okay, let's go. So it's not just take stuff off, but also put on the new self, which is being renewed. Which tense is that? Yeah, present. Is being. It's ongoing. It's a process kind of a word, right? Is being renewed in knowledge after the image of Creator. So put on this new self in the sanctification process, which is in the process of being renewed. It started here. It will end here. But in the middle here, 20, 30, 40 years, however long you got between salvation and glorification, or justification and glorification, is a process that's going on. So that's why he's using these kinds of process words. Being renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. Now, verse 11. Here's another piece that he brings up, and this is a pretty big deal for us. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ in all. Christ is all and in all. So now we're talking about prejudice and preconceived notions about other people. And these are pretty powerful things. Greek and Jew, you know, for a Jewish person, that you either you are Jewish or you're not. It's Jewish and non-Jewish, you know. Circumcised and uncircumcised, the same thing. That was the sign of the people of God in the Old Testament. It was the marker. We talked about that somewhere. It's getting to be a blur on this Sunday morning, Tuesday night thing. But, you know, that's the mark that God sets you apart. Barbarian and Scythian. Scythian was about the worst of the worst. They were like the renegade tribes and uneducated, just, you know, bite the head of the rat off. Kind of, you know, that's what Scythians would be kind of in this context. So whoever you think of that's the most vile, most uneducated, most rude, most uncouth person or group of people, that's your Scythian, okay? And then, of course, at the end, he talks about slave and free, which was a very big designation, which we don't get so much now, but slave was a piece of property, and it was very difficult to get your freedom. You know, the jailer says, I paid a lot for my freedom. Paul said, well, I was actually born free, a Roman citizen. So there was this big, and don't forget, Philemon, we mentioned this, the book of Philemon was probably brought when Colossians was brought at the same time. So that slave issue, master issue, guy went away, got saved, helped Paul out, he's back. That's all taking place in the context of this, probably in this actual church too. So that issue of slave and free. But all of these things, these are prejudices. These are things we've come into the kingdom. We've been taught by our parents or by schooling or by our culture. The we, they, which is a human thing. We always have to find some way to say we're the in-group and they're the out-group. And if there's 50 of us, those 20 are in the out-group. But then if there's 10 left, well, then actually there's 5 in the inner group. You know, and then, okay, well, but those two, they kind of smell funny. So now it's the 3 of us, right? So we're always trying to separate ourselves into these little groups. And what Paul, I think, is saying is because we've died in Christ, all of those old lines, they've all faded away in Christ. Christ is the creator of all of these groups. And shockingly, he's making this new thing called the church, where all these people that hate each other's guts or did before are going to get thrown into the body of Christ, and we're going to see how they're going to cooperate. It's shocking. I mean, if we could get church right, and we're growing in this, and we are the church, so I'm not a church hater. It's the bride of Christ. I'm not going to diss the bride of Christ. But if we could get this, if we keep getting better at this, it does make people rise up and take notice. Because in the world, you don't hang out with people that you don't like. And you especially don't hang out with people that you hate. And that's the essence of what prejudice was, you know. I grew up in the South. I was born in Texas. But I went to grade school in Portland, Oregon. And in the 70s, where I lived in Northeast Portland, 33rd was the line between black and white. So all the white folks lived on one side of 33rd, and all the black folks lived on the other side of 33rd. And of course, there was a lot of racial tension in the States in the 60s. You know the history in terms of black and white in America. But in Portland, in my youth, we had these very convenient spaces, and there was no crossover. And some really bright educator said, let's make a high school right on the line on 33rd, and let's bus half of the black community and half of the white community in, and it'll be a great experiment, and we'll all learn to love each other. I did not go to the bathroom in my high school for the first 2 years because people got stabbed in the bathroom in my high school. We hated each other. So I understand what that, or some of the hatred that he's talking about there, and you can fill in the blanks in your life for groups that you understand about hatred, and there's much more powerful illustrations around the world, you know, that you can think of. But what's shocking is that Paul's saying in Christ, because you're died in Christ, all of those things are now fading away, and Christ is doing something in all of those groups and bringing them together. That's a huge distinctive of true Christianity. And when we get that right, as we keep getting that right better, man, it's got to bring attention to something is going on here. This is whacked. Comments or questions about that? Yeah. Verse 12. No, more Lord, you know. I was reading a really powerful historical illustration of a wealthy Christian woman. Sorry, I should have brought the documentation. And her slave handmaiden who was saved, who were both executed in the Colosseum in ancient Rome. And so here's this Christian wealthy woman and her slave Christian as sisters in Christ being lit up in the Colosseum. There's a historical account of these two. And everybody going, what's going on here? What's going on is they both were Christians and they had become sisters, even though they were from very different places in the world. And they both were martyred in the Colosseum because of Christ. So that's the power of the gospel and the power of what Jesus has done on the cross. Is those lines that just never got crossed have been crossed in Jesus. And that's the book of Philemon too. So it's fun to read that. Okay, let's go on. So, first part is put off, put to death, but now he moves into put on. So there's some new stuff where there's some things that need to die in our life, some choices that we need to make. They don't affect our justification, but Paul's saying there's some things that have to die so we can become more like Jesus. So the practice of sin can fall away in our life. There's some things that have to go, but there's things that we also need to add too, which is kind of neat about this passage. Verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, just reminding us about the first part there, put these things on. Five, he's in fives, so we were joking about before, every preacher's got to have 3 points, Bill said. Did you think? Paul was into fives, which is actually an ancient, I learned, rhetorical technique that he was trained in, but maybe we have five fingers, he can remember five things, whatever. This is the kind of stuff I think about during the week. I'm such a geek. put on holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. So this is stuff I want you to put on. Stick this on in your life. Make a choice to bring these things into your life based on what Christ says. Bearing with one another, and if you have a complaint against each other, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So last week we said, don't let anybody put rules on you. Remember all that whole passage. Don't let anybody put this stuff on top of you. Don't taste, don't handle. But it's strange because this week he's saying, actually, there's some stuff I want you to put on. And these are the kind of things I want you to put on. These virtues put on in Christ. So it's not just an automatic thing. We're just not on cruise control. Yes, we will get from here to here. But in the middle, this is the one that we have choice over. What we're doing and how we're cooperating with God. That's the best I can say is, are we cooperating with God? His intention is to see these things, this fruit, which we're going to talk about at the end today probably, to see this fruit in our lives, but we cooperate with him in that. Anything about that list that you want to talk about? Interesting?
Meekness. One interesting thing about meekness that I heard from somebody years ago, but originally from in, I think King James's time, when they used it originally as Jesus, meek and mild, or but meekness was a quality of a war horse.
Strength.
Unaffected by what was going on around
him. Yeah. And it's strength under control.
Yeah. You know?
So we think about meekness like doormat.
The mild part was like, he didn't fight the reins.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. You're useful. The energy is so, yeah.
So we have a weird view of meekness now. So when we see it, yeah, it sounds like, you know, mealy wheely is what we think now when we think of meek. The other words I can't say, but yeah, that's right. So put these things on. Now, forgiving each other. Now, verse 14. Above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So this is this overall peace, hope, and love. You know, Paul's always talking about the greatest of these is, I'm sorry, not peace, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love, right? Am I screwing that up? Help me out. It's been a long day. No, I'm right now. Okay, thank you. Good. Put on love, which binds everything together. Love is the glue that makes all this stuff work. All the fact that we're getting with different groups that we used to hate, people that we used to look down on, people that we would never associate with, we're hanging around with them in the body of Christ, we're becoming one with them. It's love that makes that work. The love of God flowing through us in our life. It's, yeah, the agape love. The love that's that gives without an expectation in return. Without saying, okay, I'll play the game. I'll give you this if you give me that. No, agape love is just, I'm just loving you. That's it. Whether you love me back or not, it's not on my radar. Very good, Bill. So that's the love that binds us together. 14, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, which indeed you were called into one body, and be thankful. So again, thankfulness just keeps coming up and coming up and coming up. And peace comes up in this book. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. Now, this is interesting. With wisdom, all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. Our new worship guy, you know, was all excited about taking the Colossians class. He realized he's got too much going on. But Dean said, man, I can't wait to hear what you're going to do with all the, what's the difference between those things? And he was all like worshiping. And so if you ever watch the video, yeah, Dean, I'm sorry. I can't really parse this out too much. I've done a lot of work on it, but maybe Psalms would be like Old Testament out of the book of Psalms. Hymns definitely aren't 16th century hymns because this was written in the first century, so it doesn't mean that kind of like a mighty fortress because that wasn't written for like 1,500 years. But hymns might well be things that were sung together in the early church that reminded us of a doctrine and who Christ is. Remember, in a society where not everybody could read, and certainly there weren't a lot of books, you can learn a lot from singing. And so there was a tradition in the Christian church where, things were sung to remind us, like creeds and things, just they were sung to. It's a good way to memorize things, right? And then spiritual songs, all the conservative Bible commentators, which is most of the smart people that write commented, they don't know what to do with this one. I know what to do with this one. You know, this is singing in the Spirit. This is a new song. This is something new that God's done that's just brand new. So I think he's saying, sing old stuff, really old stuff. Sing, you know, current stuff and sing new stuff. But all this stuff is for teaching and for admonishing and bring this with each other. So you get this sense of joy and this worshipfulness, this thankfulness in this community. So this is a new thing, and Paul's saying, you're choosing to do this. It's not something that God just automatically forces you into. You have to cooperate with God, and then you have to be ready to have these things purposefully show up in your life. Does that make sense? Okay, questions or comments about that, and then we'll finish up.
We'll sing it quietly, like with no actual music. That's how some people interpreted that. You're supposed to sing it quietly in your hearts.
Yeah, there's so many different ways to think about this, right? Yeah. But this is a wonderful picture of the Christian community. When you think about it, when we're firing on all cylinders as the body of Christ, I mean, we're compassionate, we're bearing with one another, we're forgiving each other, we're speaking the truth to each other, we're loving each other, we're in harmony, the peace of Christ is ruling. Christ, the word of God is dwelling in us. We're admonishing and encouraging each other, teaching each other, singing, worshiping together, speaking about. This is a pretty cool picture of the body of Christ. And this is what we're working on together, you know, and other places too. And then 17 finishes up with such a great summary. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him. To me, this is such a stunning, I couldn't figure out what to do with this for a couple of months as I've been thinking about 17. I'm just like, well, I don't see how that fits. And the light went on with me after I preached that message this last Sunday was, this is the opposite of do's and don'ts and lists, you know, which is what he was saying. We need to get away from, you know, all the things, the minutiae of, if I just do these five things, you know, this is the principle of true Christian liberty. He says, just do everything in word, whatever you say or whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, with the heart of Jesus. Now, that's better and harder at the same time than a list of do's and don'ts, right? And we talked about do's and don'ts. We like them because we can quantify them. We can tick them off. I did five and you only did four. I'm better than you. I'm good for today. I'm going to bed now. I'll start again my list tomorrow. There's something in us that likes that, but that's baby Christianity. That's infant Christianity. And I think what's so wonderful about the way he ends here, this principle is it's Christ in us. The very beginning, he says that Jesus is in us at the beginning of this chapter. So we're thinking, you know, maybe the little WWJD bracelet thing. I don't know. That was a big craze for a while back. And I got ill after hearing it 50 million times. But it's not a bad way to think. And that's kind of what he's saying. In everything, what I do and what I say, I'm doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ with thankfulness. That's a different approach to Christianity than a rules-based approach or a cop approach. It's the heart of God flowing through you in the decisions you make and how you live your life. Questions about that? Comments? Observations? Didn't take you as long to see 17 as it did for me, did it? Super. So it's not about lists, but it is about changing our lives and cooperating with God. It's not about working for salvation, because it's already been accomplished, but it is about working for salvation, choosing to be more like Jesus, right? It's a hard thing, and God is going to finish it well. We have a promise of our glorification that with this fight, this thing that we're in, two steps ahead, one step back, it's not forever. It's not forever. It's a growing in a time when we're depending on God. We're getting it right sometimes and not getting it right other times. Under the grace of God, there's no condemnation in Christ, and we will be saved and free from the presence of sin at the return of Christ or when we see him. Let's pray. I hope that's good news. It gets me excited. Lord, I thank you that, I just thank you that you're in the process. Some days I hate it, Lord, but I see your wisdom in this, that you want us to depend on you and grow in you. And as we lean into you, we see new things about who you are. As we see victory in our lives, we celebrate your presence in our lives, Holy Spirit. And Lord, I thank you that you made it that way. It's not just automatic. But I do thank you that the struggle won't go on forever. Lord, I thank you that you will return and you will settle accounts and we will be with you and be free from the presence of sin eventually. And so, God, I thank you that you're good in that, Lord, and we trust you in that. Thank you for that, Jesus. Amen.